The title of today's sermon is Two Debtors. I know that my dad used to say, I don't want to be beholding to anyone. I don't want to owe anyone anything. And you probably know the book of Romans where Paul talks about not being anyone's debtor. Or maybe you listen to guys like Dave Ramsey who tell you, don't be in debt. If you got a car loan, pay it off fast. Home loan, that's maybe one exception to the rule in America. Most of us wouldn't have a place to live if we couldn't have a mortgage. But what does the gospel show us? But that we are indebted to God. You know, do we forget that? Do we forget that we really owe our very existence to God? That we owe God everything because He's not wiped us out because of our father's, Adam's sin. He's not wiped us out for our own sin. And therefore, rightly understood, we owe God everything. And we owe Him all that we can be. This morning we're looking at the third portion of Scripture that speaks of Jesus' anointing. We've already looked at a leper who hosted Jesus on one occasion, and a woman came and anointed Jesus' feet. We've looked at another occasion of where Jesus was anointed again at someone's house, and here we see Simon the Pharisee. A woman comes and anoints Jesus at the Pharisee's house. These could all be the same account, but I don't think so. But let's give our attention to Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and I'll just read through verse 50. This is God's Word. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner. When she learned that she was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we pray, as Martin Luther would say, Lord, let your word have its way with us. Father, would you convict us where we need conviction of sin? Lord, would you convince us of grace? Would you stir us up? by the power of your Spirit, visiting each person here this morning. Lord, we pray that we would know the grace and the mercy of God in this hour, and that we might respond appropriately to it. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is called in my Bible, a subtitle that they put, A Sinful Woman Forgiven. And we could just look at it and say, well, that's what this is. It's all about the woman. She's just forgiven. But we know that there's so much more going on here. We know that there's a Pharisee, and this is strange in itself, for Jesus often confronted the Pharisees. They didn't really like Jesus. They were skeptical of Jesus. One of them came to him in the middle of the night because they were afraid what their reputation might be to go and meet with Jesus. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it also reveals who Jesus is more clearly. But first of all, the woman, she's known as a sinner. And this woman is known as a great sinner. Okay? She has a reputation in the city. And we don't get her name from this passage. We don't really get her name, but her name doesn't matter. That's why the Bible doesn't tell us. But what we get here is an example of a woman who has a very bad reputation. And we all know what a bad reputation is. It's when people know about your sin. When people you may fear gossip and know about the things that you've done in your life and their public knowledge. This woman, it's believed by many commentators, that she was a prostitute in the city. That she sold herself for sex. And that she made a living that way. Some say that's the oldest profession. It's an easy way that someone could make money. You say it's easy, but it's really an awful way to make money. Not a legal profession in most cultures. And so this is the type of woman that comes to the Pharisee's house, of all places. She comes to show her face because she comes to see Jesus. You know, she comes for the right reasons. She comes to see Christ. And what we learn from this woman is we see that her sin leads her to great humility. And she comes, and she comes with the greatest humility. And, you know, we may wonder, how could she wet Jesus' feet, and what did this look like? You know, I've been told that, you know, to really understand the image here, you have to see that Christ would be kneeling at the table like this, and he would be eating, and the woman would be behind him. You know, she's not 7 foot tall, touching his head, but she is coming behind him and crying behind Christ, and her tears are falling on his feet, washing his feet. You know the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. She comes with the greatest of humility. And you know, some would say, maybe even some of us who grew up in the church, we would say, well, that person is such a great sinner, they ought to have a great deal of humility. They have so much to be ashamed of. Where I never missed a day of church, started tithing young, walked with the Lord most of my life. You know, what is our own evaluation of ourselves? You know, how would we look at a woman of the city who would walk into our midst and maybe sit on the front row to hear the gospel, to learn about Jesus, to really know who he is, to have no pride whatsoever? You know, I find that often, as you see in Luke 15, Jesus gives us two types of people in the sons. He gives us the son who was wayward and went and sold his wild oats and came home and was begging that his father would just hire him because he was eating with the pigs not long before that. And you know the story of Luke 15. I encourage you to read it and meditate on it, how the father runs out and kisses him and puts a ring on his finger and the best robe and throws a feast for him. They have steak that night because the wayward son has come home. And the elder brother refuses to celebrate his little brother who has come home. He refuses. He says, this is not right. I've heard that from Christians. I've seen people come to Christ and other elder brothers say, this is not fair. That person has done whatever they wanted the last 10 years and all of a sudden all their sins are forgiven? I don't get it. Have you ever seen an elder brother mad over something like that in the church? I have. This woman knows her sin. She knows that she is as low as a pig because of the choices she's made, the way she's given herself away, the way she has wasted her life. She comes with the greatest humility to see Jesus. You see, the reason she came was her faith. You know, I like to think the reason people choose a church is because of the good theology. But oh, I have learned over the years that there are many motivations for why people choose a church they go to. There are many motivations for why we come on Sunday morning. There are many motivations, and some of them not really honorable, but yet to come because of faith, because our faith leads us to worship. Just as this woman, her faith led her to worship Jesus. There's something I've talked about before with the church, and that is the form and substance description. There's a book called The Trellis and the Vine that came out probably 5 or 6 years ago. A lot of church planters read it. And it speaks of the vine or the trellis. You can build the trellis and hope the vine shows up and grows, or you can see the vine grow organically and build the trellis as it comes along. It's a form and substance thing. It's you see here with the woman, she had the substance, but she didn't have the form. Her life did not speak of Christ. It did not speak of honoring God, at least not up to this point. Because we think this is close to her conversion. Maybe is her conversion. But the substance was there. The real faith of Jesus is the merciful Savior that forgives sins. She at least had enough knowledge to know who Jesus was. And we don't have to question her conversion. Jesus affirms her conversion, that she is a true believer. She might be the only believer in the house. Her faith led her to worship. She had substance. And I trust because of what the rest of the Scripture says as we interpret this and analyze it, that sanctification always follows justification. You know, if we have a friend who's not growing in grace, and I tell people this in their dating life, you're looking for a mate, you need to date a growing Christian. If they're not a growing Christian, they're dead probably. They're not even converted. You can't see someone sanctified that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. If they don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't care about anything holy. They don't care about God. They don't care about the worship of God. Care about honoring God with everything they have. The form and substance, it's something we should look for. And you know, in worship is a form. You see, when we say the Apostles' Creed or we sing Amazing Grace, we're singing about the gospel. You know, I'm aware of this when you look at the Psalms and, you know, you sing Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, Lord, my soul longs for you. Have you ever been a fake when you sang that? You ever question your own heart? Am I longing for God like a deer panting for water? Or am I just going through the motions because we're singing it in church? You see, the Scripture is formative. Worship is formative. You have a form, and the substance needs to be there too. That's why our Westminster Confession talks about the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is everyone that gathers for worship on Sunday morning or whenever for worship. But we would be a fool to think that every last person that's sitting in a church chair somewhere is converted. We know that's not true. The visible church are those that show up. The invisible church are those that really believe and are really worshiping. They have initially believed the gospel. They've been justified once and for all. And they are growing in grace, even though there may be seasons of drought. And there may be seasons of great fruit. And their life may seem to waver at times. That's true of you and true of me. But yet their faith draws them back to worship Jesus. How is your form and substance? We'll get to that again with the Pharisee. I've titled it the sinful Pharisee because that's what he is. He's a sinful Pharisee. And what I try to give you a really brief description of who a Pharisee is. A Pharisee was someone who studied the law very extensively, knew the Old Testament law very, very well. The Pharisees were so concerned about keeping the law that they made up extra laws to keep the law. I've done this too. You may say, well, I'm not going to watch these type of movies, or I'm not going to do this or that. And you know that keeps you out of trouble. You know, in one sense, you can do that for the right reasons. However, the Pharisees took it way too far to where they no longer really believed in the mercy of God. They believed in self-righteous law-keeping. In other words, this is even seen today in us who say, well, I've done so much right, Lord. Can you not honor what I've done right? You know, we see David's prayer sometimes that seem that way, and maybe we can pray that way, but you know, the only sure way we can pray is for the mercy of God. For God to be merciful to us, even as we sing in Psalm 51, God be merciful to me. When we see the great prayers of the saints in the Old Testament, we see them praying, Lord, would you be kind to us out of your loving kindness? And God reminds Israel over and over, you know, I didn't save you because you were the mightiest nation or the most obedient. You know, it wasn't because of your great obedience that I set my love on you. But he set his love on Israel to bring about the Messiah, the Redeemer. And here is the Messiah in front of the Pharisee. And he doesn't recognize him. The sinful Pharisee, who knows the Scripture so well, he has a place of honor. You know, the Sadducees, one commentary says the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, that's why they're sad, the Sadducees were actually more of the aristocrats. They were a little wealthier, but they were also very religious and sort of upright. Well, the Pharisees were more, it's believed to maybe be among the middle class, and that they were the people who kind of controlled things in the spiritual circles, and they had influence, you might say. They just had that position of honor, and they had knowledge. What about his hospitality? You know, it really looks like the Pharisee is showing hospitality to Jesus, right? He's outdoing Nicodemus in a way. Nicodemus snuck in to see Jesus at night. This Pharisee has basically invited Jesus to dinner. You know, if you invite someone to dinner, you're honoring them. You're actually doing something inconvenient to honor them and serve them. Everybody likes a free meal. So this Pharisee seems to be showing hospitality to Jesus. But in reality, it's just an outward form with no substance. And you'll see why. And when Jesus tells the story of the debtors, you see what he says. And here's the blanks. He says, "You gave me no water for my feet. But this woman has wet my feet with her tears, and she's used her own hair to wash his feet." Her hair was like a scrub brush. She scrubbed his feet. In that day, in that tradition, it was expected that as people did not wear socks and nice shoes, they often were in sandals or maybe even barefooted, and their feet suffered from the wear and the tear of all the walking they did. And to honor someone when they come to your house was to give them water for their feet. He says, "You gave me no kiss." Now that may be strange in America, because when we see someone get a kiss, even a kiss on the cheek, we say, "Wow, that's love and affection." You know, if a guy kisses a girl on the cheek here in the room after church, you'll say, that's interesting, right? But hopefully it's your spouse. But if we saw it between two teenagers, we'd say, that's interesting. You see, in this culture, the kiss was one that honored, and it was a greeting. But it could even go further, because Psalm 2 ends with this very notion. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest his wrath be stirred up." You know, Psalm 2 is a bit mysterious, but it's like the Father and the Son talking, and talks about all the king's rage against the Anointed One of God. And this is, you know, way before Christ comes, but it speaks of Christ coming and how God can overrule all the rulers of the earth, and how in the end, in verse 12 of Psalm 2, we hear, we must kiss the Son, pay homage to Him. But this woman did not cease to kiss His feet. The Pharisee did not anoint the Messiah, did not anoint His feet. And the woman continued to, he says, "I came in and she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil." Shouldn't the Pharisee, who knows the Old Testament to a T, I mean, this fella, you know, he at least has the modern master's degree of divinity, maybe a doctorate. He knows the Old Testament. But yet he does not give Christ, the Messiah, who fulfills hundreds of prophecies, the suffering servant. It shows the Pharisee chose to believe what he liked in the Scripture, but kind of overlooking the things he didn't really like. You know, in this day it was known that Israel wanted a mighty king to ride in on a strong horse with a big sword and wipe out Rome and set up the throne of David again. But they misunderstood David. They misunderstood the promise of David and how God was going to keep someone on David's throne forever. And that would be through Solomon. And that would be Christ, the King of David, that would come later. But his hospitality looks good at first. But the sinful woman makes him look bad, because the sinful woman comes in and welcomes him with the greatest of hospitality, with water for his feet, by kissing him and honoring him, by anointing Jesus, acknowledging in his rightful place that he is the prophet, priest, and king of the world. Thirdly, the sinful Pharisee's condemnation. You know, his condemnation comes out so clearly when he says, "If this man were a prophet." And so his first condemnation is of Jesus. If Jesus knew who he was associating with right now, therefore he's arguing he can't be a prophet. He can't be the one. Obviously he's curious about who Jesus is, and he sort of wonders maybe who he is. But he says, if he knew he was a prophet. And so he condemns Christ. And then he condemns the woman. You see, the lost Pharisee condemns other people, because the most natural thing is to compare ourselves to other people. They say, well, at least I go to church on Easter and Christmas. Or at least I'm nice to my neighbors. Or I don't use foul language, or whatever. Speaking of our self-righteousness and why we are better than the sinner standing beside us. But you see, what's interesting is his condemnation of Jesus and his condemnation of the woman, his judgment of who Jesus is the very thing that condemns him. As he's condemning, he is the one that's really condemned. We all know John 3:16. We know it by heart. It's the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. But verse 18 and 17 go on to unpack more of the gospel. That the whole world is condemned because it doesn't believe. The whole world is under condemnation because they don't recognize Christ. That hardness of heart. Yesterday I was talking to someone who said he had a job that people didn't really like him because he's an inspector. And I said, as he was telling me about how people despise him coming, I said, well, I've heard that sometimes about pastors. You know, I heard a testimony of an elder's wife several years ago where her and her husband had kind of fallen out of the church for a while, and I won't use the language she used, but she looked out the kitchen window. It was back in that day when preachers just showed up, you know, didn't call ahead. And she said something like, there's that dang preacher. She used a different word. I thought, well, that's how my profession can be viewed when we show up. He said, I would rather have the health inspector come see me than a preacher who's going to tell me I'm going to hell. And maybe I didn't say the right thing in that evangelism moment, but I said, you don't have to. Faith alone. Maybe I'll visit him on his hospital bed one day and he'll come to Christ. It would be exciting. What do we say? But those who condemn Jesus are the ones who stand condemned. I'm convinced that the youth of our culture are convinced that Jesus is nothing but a killjoy. But I could tell you in private company all the things that God has created to thrill you in the utmost way. God is the one who created every thrill of your heart, every sensation of your body. God created it. God creates beautiful children to resemble their parents. God creates every joy, every pleasure. And if you think God is a killjoy, you don't know the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture creates all joy and all pleasure. And when it's exercised and pursued in Him, it's found and it's enjoyed. It's enjoyed in the greatest way. I want to tell every teenager that, especially those who don't know Jesus. The form and the substance. Your form may be there. Is the substance there? Is the substance really there in the form? Oh, I would not discourage you to do away with the form. I think coming to worship on Sunday is part of the form. You look like a Christian when you come. You behave like a Christian. Keep the form. Pursue the substance. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that enjoyment is found only in Him. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is about the vain pursuit of everything in life that can fulfill you. Solomon was the wealthiest man on earth. He was so wealthy, people brought him gold left and right, which I couldn't understand. He's already crazy wealthy. And the Queen of Sheba brings him more gold. But Solomon says in the end, fear God, keep His commandments. He said it all amounts to nothing. But you find in the very end of Ecclesiastes that fearing God and keep His commandments put meaning into every square inch of life. They put joy and satisfaction into every square inch of life. And that's where it's found. All of this points to Jesus. You know, it's interesting that the Pharisee calls Jesus the teacher. Calls him the teacher. You know, we in our own church, we have two offices. And I've had some fun conversations with Jim before and some others about, you know, are there three offices in the church or two offices? I read recently in a Reformed article, there are maybe four offices in the church. That's interesting. But Jesus here is not called the preacher. He's not called the priest or the prophet, but he's called the teacher. Like maybe teaching elder. He's the teacher. And they capitalize it in the ESV, maybe for good reason, that he is viewed with esteem, that he is a great teacher. So what do we know about a teacher? He teaches. That's the first thing he does. In other words, to be a disciple, to be a Christian, to be a disciple are synonymous, and that means you learn from the teacher. You sit before the teacher, whether it's at home reading the Word alone, or in worship, or in Bible study, or wherever you find yourself, that you really listen for the teaching of God coming through His Word. And the Holy Spirit reminds you of that teaching, opens your eyes to that teaching. And so what does the teacher do? He teaches. He has a great analogy here. He tells a story of, you know it well probably, one person owed 500 denarii, another 50. How much is that? Well, 50 days' wages is about 50 denarii. That would be almost 2 months. 500? Well, that would be almost 2 years' worth for a Roman soldier salary. So let's just say $170,000 is what one person owed, and another one owed, I don't know, $20,000. They're both forgiven, wiped away. And I know that we get this because it's like on one occasion my wife was run into by a reckless young lady in town. And her friend was standing there and saying, you know, the young lady's driving a new car, and said, "Well, I don't think you hurt that old Ford van." It's all we have. Our minivan did not have a scratch on it before we met that young lady that day. But she caved in the bumper in a big way, and then there was denial and no police report because it's on private property and such a mess. You know, we devalue. We know what the value of things are. We look at an old car and say, it might be worth $500. We look at this car and go, oh, that's prestigious. That's worth a lot. So we know this. So if both were stolen, which one would upset you more? Both debts are forgiven. Almost 2 years' salary, debt forgiven. It'd be nice if someone came and said, "The bank has forgiven your debt for your house. It's paid off." I go, "Wow, we could take more vacations." Right? No house payment. It's real clear. And so Jesus uses this to just say, which one loves more? Which one is more grateful? If a friend says, "You don't have to pay me that $10 back, I got your lunch." But if it was much greater than that, you would be more grateful. You might forget they bought your lunch. Now, you shouldn't, but you might forget that. But you're not going to forget if they gave you a car. Someone gave me a car once, and I was grateful. So he teaches this to just make the simple point, which one forgives more? Of course, the greater debtor is the one who loves and responds with greater thanksgiving. And so Jesus forgives debt. You know, if you owe Jesus your house, then maybe it'd be forgiven. Debt would be erased. But Jesus is the forgiver, and that's kind of what upsets the Pharisees and the whole crowd the most, is that Jesus is revealing that He is God in the flesh. He is judge of the universe standing here. And the judge of the universe says, "You're forgiven." How can you say that? She sinned against God. Jesus is saying, in essence, "I am God, and I forgive this woman." It's not that she's offended Jesus personally, but He forgives her of all her sins. Jesus is teacher, forgiver, and this last part is like the benediction. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, the benediction that we do at the end of worship is to send you out with God's blessing. Because you are God's people who believe in Him, you go with His peace when you go out. And Jesus is the only peace that's really offered. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. That's what the whole Bible is about. Is that you will never find life. You will never find satisfaction. You will never find long-lasting peace. Oh, I remember as a child when my mother would buy me a small toy to cheer me up. How silly. But that's what you do as small boys, right? Give them a toy. I was happy for half of a week. And we do that with ourselves. You know, we can't deny that if we buy a new car or we get something new and exciting, it's kind of fun for a while, isn't it? But it wears off. But Jesus is the only lasting peace. When you reach that point where Jesus is all that matters, you've begun life the way it was meant to be lived. Then you understand the form and the substance. Which debtor are you? You know, I think just like Luke 15, it's such a helpful passage. You know, Tim Keller writes a good book on this, the Prodigal God, because he's showing how God the Father brings in those who have all these public sins and these terrible reputations and says, "You're forgiven, welcome in the church." And he also says to the self-righteous, "Come to me by faith alone and receive mercy and be a part of the church." You know, it kind of captures two categories of people, because I'm sure even sitting in this room, there's people who have probably been those good people who've walked with God. It seems on the outside, you've walked with God all of your life, and even your high school friends would say that about you. Your college friends would say that about you. And that's good. And there's others of you who maybe have things that may embarrass you. You don't want anyone to know. The truth is, we all have things that would embarrass us if everyone knew everything about us. But Jesus says, no matter which one you think you are, come by the mercy of God. Because you are a debtor. I really believe it's not that the Pharisee only owed 50 denarii, but I think he thought he only owed 50. And that's why Jesus tells the story. All of us are great debtors to the God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Let's pray.